Luke 9:18-36, hear the word of the Lord. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Now, about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. And he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Let's pray. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. When our second daughter, Natalia, was born, there were people concerned about how our first daughter would respond to this new addition to the family. And so somebody got us a book that was designed to help ease the transition, and it was to help our older daughter, Whitney, to learn to accept our younger daughter. And it had some questions to try to involve the older sibling in the younger sibling's life. And one of the questions, it was a multiple choice, and it said, "How big is your sister?" And it gave various answers. As big as I don't remember the four answers, but as big as a bread box, or as big as I don't know what. And then one of the answers was as big as a radiator. And Whitney confidently said, "Radiator." And then she said, "What's a radiator?" Now, she was rather verbal when she was young, and so maybe it was a new word for her, and so she latched onto that new word, and then she wanted to know what it meant. Well, she reminds me a bit of Peter in this text, because there's a question here that Peter, he blurts out the answer, but then it becomes really clear that neither Peter nor any of the disciples really know what the answer means. And so what we see in this whole chapter, beginning last week and then for the next today and the next week, we'll see that this is the question. Who is Jesus? And then even if you get the right answer, what does that answer mean? And then particularly next week, we'll see what it doesn't mean, what it doesn't involve. So here, this is the question today. Now, we find here Jesus praying alone. He was praying alone, but then it says his disciples with him. So it looks like he was praying alone and then his disciples joined him. And we have seen this emphasis in Luke of Jesus praying, that he habitually went away to get by himself and to pray to his Father. So this was not unusual. So he was praying alone, his disciples were with him, and he launched a question. And that was the question of this chapter. He asked them in verse 19, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" and they give the answers, and we've already seen these answers. Do you remember last week? Herod was perplexed about who Jesus was because it says some were saying that John the Baptist has risen from the dead, verse 7. By some, Elijah had appeared, and by others, one of the prophets of old had risen. So these were the three opinions. The majority opinion, apparently, was that it was John the Baptist risen from the dead, and that's what the disciples said. They said, well, these are the three opinions, particularly John the Baptist, verse 19. Others, though, are saying Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen. So they just repeated what the people were saying. And then Jesus very emphatically put the question to them, verse 20. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And the question is asked with an emphasis on the you. You, who do you say that I am? And then Peter blurted out, quite correctly, the Christ of God. The Christ of God. And the Christ of God means God's anointed one. So he got it right. Now, this happens in the other Gospels, in Matthew and Mark. But here in Luke, the response of Jesus is very abrupt. And actually, our translation makes it a little less stringent than it is, because it says, and he strictly charged them. It's the normal word for rebuke. He rebuked them and commanded them to tell this to no one. Now, that seems to be a strange response, because Peter just said the right answer. But what does he do? He says, don't tell anyone. And notice how it says it in verses 21 and 22. It says, and he rebuked and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, so this is the continuation of the sentence, saying, and then he fills out what this would mean. In other words, you got the right answer, but you don't know what it means yet. You got the right answer. Peter, it's right. I am the Christ of God, the anointed one, but this is what it means. And shockingly, he says this is what it means. He says in verse 22, the Son of Man, his favorite self-identification, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Now, this did not fit at all with the common popular expectation of what the Lord's Messiah would do. And so it looks like that's why he's holding them off. He's saying, you got the right answer, but you don't have the concept yet of what this means. And this did not fit with their expectation that the Lord's anointed would be mistreated, that he would be rejected, that he would be killed, and then that he would rise again on the third day. Now, this information was in the Old Testament. We just read Isaiah 53. It was in the Old Testament. However, there were two strains of ideas of important personages that the Jews of the day had not yet put together. And what Jesus is doing is he is putting these strains together, which was a very enlightening thing for them and a very surprising and shocking thing for the disciples. So we'll see how the rest of this text puts these two strains together. Now, you will notice something about Luke, the Gospel of Luke, from here on out. From here on out, after Jesus makes this first bombshell announcement about what was going to happen to him, his teaching takes on a sharper edge. There is a hardness to his teaching, a sharp edge, a pointedness to his teaching that we haven't heard up until this point. And we sense that shift immediately. So after he announces what's going to happen to him, then he turns, not just to the disciples, but he says, if anyone, and so here is Jesus addressing the world, addressing us through the Gospel of Luke. He said in verse 23, if anyone would come after me, there are three things he or she needs to do. Let him or her deny himself, deny herself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. First thing, deny one's self. Now, this goes diametrically against our natural tendency to pamper ourselves, to indulge ourselves, to put ourselves first, which is also the message that we have grown up with from popular psychology. And it's also the message of just about every Disney movie, about how you have to find yourself, how you have to affirm yourself, you have to discover yourself. And Jesus is saying the exact opposite. No, you have to say no to yourself, not yes to yourself. You have to say no to yourself. You have to deny yourself. And then the second action is even more shocking. He said you have to take up your cross daily. Now, this was a horrifying image in those days, because this refers to the practice of the Romans when they were executing the lowliest of their criminals. They would force them to carry the crossbar of their own crosses to the place of execution, and then they would nail them and hang them on their crosses. So the hearers of this probably had seen this, probably had witnessed this gruesome a way of executing criminals. And now Jesus is saying, if you want to come after me, you need to take up your cross, and he says to do it daily, not just once, but this is a constant activity of those who will be following Jesus. Now, a lot of times people use this idea. It's actually come into our language, hasn't it? Well, this is my cross to bear. And usually when we say that, we mean it. This is something that has come upon me in fate or in providence or in luck or good or bad. This is my, usually bad, but this is something bad that I have to bear. It's been placed upon me. That's not the image here. The image is a voluntary affirmation of one's own death. It is taking up the instrument of one's own death and heading towards crucifixion. That's the image here. And then the third is more general. It's to follow Jesus. Deny yourselves, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. That is to obey his word, and that is to do as he did, to live as he lived. Now, this is quite a turn in the teaching of Jesus, isn't it? He dropped the bombshell of what's going to happen to him, and then he says, if you want to go after me, expect the same thing, and voluntarily follow the same path of self-denial and crucifixion. Now, at this point, we might ask, but what happened to the resurrection part? Because so far, this is all death and denial and loss. If anyone wants to come after me, then you say no to yourself. You take up your cross, you affirm your own death, and you follow me, as Jesus was doing. But then the following explanation gives hints at the resurrection that not only Jesus will experience, but will be part of the package for anyone who goes after him. And it also functions as motivation, because this is a frightening sort of invitation, isn't it? And it, you might think that who would possibly take up this invitation? This seems like the best way to make sure you don't have any followers would be to give this kind of invitation, but we keep going, and we find a very powerful motivation for responding positively to this very hard invitation. And it's in verse 24, and he says this: for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. So what's he saying here? He's saying that if you try to preserve your life by holding on to it, you can't do it. You will lose it. It will slip through your hands. If you go through this life trying to hold on life for yourself, putting yourself first in every single way and trying to preserve yours, you will inevitably lose it. And then he says, on the other side, if you voluntarily give up your life for Jesus' sake, if you hand it over to him, you will end up preserving it. So this is where resurrection comes in. it doesn't just stop at the call to deny and to take up the cross. It ends in life. It ends in resurrection, even as Jesus' career did, even as Jesus' pathway did. Then he also adds to that that this is a public thing. This is not a private, interior sort of affirmation of Jesus, because he says in verse 26, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." Now, that's the negative side of it. The negative side is, if you deny Jesus, he will deny you. If you're ashamed of Jesus, he will be ashamed of you when he comes in glory. Now, Matthew's version, we have the positive side of that as well. Luke just leaves it in the negative. But in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, it says, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." And so Jesus is really appealing. On the one hand, he's saying you need to deny yourself, but on the other hand, he's appealing to our self-interest. He is appealing to us and laying out before us what is the absolute best thing for us. And he is putting explicitly in the Gospel of Luke a bad bargain before us and saying, don't go for this one. Don't bite when this offer is made to you, the offer of being self-absorbed and self-focused and self-affirming and self-promoting. Don't bite, because that's a bad bargain. You will lose your life if you do that. There's a better bargain. Give up your life for Jesus' sake, and you will preserve it forever. And don't be ashamed of this. Confess Jesus before others, and he will confess you before his Father who is in heaven. Now, this challenging section, very hard-hitting and challenging section, ends with a mysterious statement that has caused interpreters to come up with I don't know how many different interpretations. Verse 27, "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Now, I won't go through all the various possibilities, but some of the more likely interpretations of this idea of seeing the kingdom of God are the crucifixion. He's just mentioned the crucifixion, hasn't he? The resurrection, which is the triumph of the kingdom of God over death and hell and sin. The other interpretation that's likely is what happens 8 days later, because there's another event in which the glory of Jesus is revealed. And those are some of the more likely, because it indicates that there were those standing there who would see this before tasting death. There's another interpretation that is more subjective, focusing on the idea of seeing. And that is this: the kingdom of God is already there because the king is there. So the king is there, but not everybody sees the kingdom of God. And he's saying, the kingdom's here, and there are some here who, before they die, will have the blessing of seeing the kingdom, and many others will not see the kingdom. However that might be, we're going to get a glimpse of Jesus' glory. For a little bit, the curtains are going to be pulled back, and the glory of God in the flesh is revealed to some degree, and then the curtains close once again. And that's the event of the transfiguration. Now, it says about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter, John, and James. This is the first time we have these three kind of singled out. And he went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, no, actually, they were taken in for the healing, weren't they? This is the second time we see selected out for the healing of the little girl who had died. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, his clothing became dazzling white, and behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah. So he was praying once again, And if you go back to Luke's account of Jesus' baptism, it says that while he was praying, the Spirit appeared and a voice came out of heaven saying, "This, you are my son, with you I am well pleased." And now he is praying once again, and this time he is on a mountain, he is with his three disciples, and two appear to him, Moses, who is the lawgiver, and Elijah, who is one of the chiefs of the prophets. And they are on a mountain. And about what were they speaking? Well, it says in verse 31, it says, "Now Peter and those who were," who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. The word there, departure, is the word exodus. So the exodus that he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So on a mountain, Moses is present, and they're speaking about the exodus. Is this some imagery that you're familiar with? And we'll see another image here that shows up from Moses. "Now Peter and those who were with him, heavy with sleep, but they became fully awake, and they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him." And then it says the men were parting, and Peter had an impulse, and he said, it's good that we're here. And he said, "Let me make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Now, it looks like Peter, what he was doing was trying to prolong this experience, wouldn't you? If you were having this experience, wouldn't you want this to go on and on? It looks like he was trying to prolong it, because as they were departing, the two men were departing, and Peter wants to prolong it. And he also, so impressed with the personages who were there, I mean, it doesn't get any better than this. Maybe if you add in Abraham and David, you would have kind of all the heaviest hitters from the Old Testament, but you have Moses and Elijah, and then your master Jesus is there, and you've just confessed him to be the Christ of God. Well, it can't get any better than this. Let's make three tents for them all, putting them all on the same level. And then it says a cloud, and this is the final element here. A cloud came and a voice came out of it. Do you remember Moses' experience on the mountain? Look back at Deuteronomy chapter 5. Moses goes up on the mountain. He's enveloped in a cloud, and a voice comes out of the cloud and speaks to him. If you look at Elijah as well, Elijah had a revelation of God. Where was it? It was on the mountain, and God spoke to him as well. And so you might think, well, this is great. Jesus is being raised to the level of the great Moses and the great Elijah. He's having a similar experience to Moses and Elijah, so God is exalting him up to that level of Moses and Elijah. Isn't this exciting? And then this voice comes out of the cloud and says, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." So this was not an exaltation of Jesus up to the level of Moses and Elijah. This was a singling out of Jesus, identifying him as the Son of God and identifying him as my chosen one. Now, let's do some thinking about these strains from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there is the idea of the Anointed One, who is the Son of God. And we could look, for example, at Psalm chapter 2, which is about this son. Psalm chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" So this is the expectation about the Messiah, the Anointed One, who is the Son of David and who is the Son of God. He says, "This is my son." He's the Anointed. Peter got it right. But then he also says, "My chosen one." And this picks up the other strain from the Old Testament, which is this curious servant that appears in Isaiah. And if you look, for example, at Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights." That's what the voice said at Jesus' baptism. "In you I am well pleased." And this is another strain. And we read through these chapters in Isaiah 40s and 50s, and we learn all about this servant. And then we get to Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely." And then it says in verse 14, "And many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have turned astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." This is the suffering servant. And what does God say? "This is my son. This is the conquering one. This is the anointed one. He's the one that's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And he is my chosen one. He is my servant who is going to be pierced for the iniquities of my people." These were the two strains that are finally brought together, the two strains that ran through the Old Testament, but that the Jews up to this point had not been able to bring together. Here, they're brought together. They're brought together by Jesus. Peter says, "You are the Christ of God. You are God's anointed one. You are that one from Psalm 2 who will rule the nations." And Jesus says, "That's right. And the Son of Man must be rejected by the chief priests and the scribes and the elders and be killed, and on the third day rise from the dead." He put those two strains together. The Christ is the one who will also be the suffering servant. And then in God's declaration, the Father's declaration here, we have that same unification of these two strains. "This is my son." Peter got it right. The conquering son, the chosen one, rather the Messiah, and then my chosen one, the suffering servant. And so what's the takeaway? Listen to him. Listen to him. Yes, you should have listened to Moses. You should have listened to Elijah. But they're pointing to him. Jesus is not another Moses. He's not another Elijah. He's God's son. He's the suffering servant. And then the conclusion here. "And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone." He was found alone. That's how this section starts. In verse 23, or rather 21, no, go back farther, 18. "Now it happened that he was praying," what? "Alone." And then at the end of this section, it says, "And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone." And that "alone" is emphatic. It's emphasizing the singularity of Jesus. He is not merely another Moses. He is not merely another Elijah. He is alone. He is in his own category. So listen to him. Now it says, even as Jesus had told them, they obeyed. Jesus said, "Don't tell anyone yet." And it said, "And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen." And it may be because still their heads were swimming. at this new idea that the conquering Messiah would also be the suffering servant. And they told no one yet. And as we go through the rest of this chapter, we'll find that they still had a number of misconceptions. And Jesus is going to have to disabuse them of some of these misconceptions about what it meant for him to be the Christ of God. Now, returning to Jesus' commands to anyone who would go after him, when we apply these to ourselves, to deny ourselves, to voluntarily die to ourselves, and to follow him, this may sound like all loss and like all death. But I'd like for us to visualize what this would look like if we consistently lived out this call. What would it look like? What would our marriages look like if both spouses daily, hourly, moment by moment, denied themselves and loved their spouses like Christ loves the church? What our marriages look like if it were a question of both sides denying themselves, taking up their crosses, and following Jesus? What would our families look like if the children would put away, deny their tendency towards selfishness and whining and demanding, and if they would focus on what most honors their parents? And if parents would put aside their natural love for peace and a good reputation as parents and having simply tranquility in the home, and they would do only what is for the good of their children, what would our families look like? What would our churches look like if all the members of all the churches would set aside their petty preferences and agendas and unite together in following Jesus in the commission that he has given us to do in making disciples of all the nations? What would our churches look like? I tell you what they would look like. They wouldn't look like, our marriages would not look like death and denial. They would look like life. Our families would not look like loss and death. Our families would look like life. What would our churches look like? Our churches would not look like glum, denial, and death. Our churches would be brimming over with life. Another way to say it is, our marriages, our families, our churches, and we could go out from there, our neighborhoods, our nations, our world. What would it look like? It would look like the kingdom of God. And my hope and prayer is that all of us would get to see that kingdom of God breaking in to our relationships, to our marriages, to our families, to our friendships, to our churches, before we taste death. Let's pray. Our God, we come to this text and we find, at least I do, I find it troubling, an invitation to deny, to die. But we see that that's the path that your Son, our Savior, your anointed, the servant, that's the path he took. And it didn't lead to destruction. It led to life. And so our God, I pray that we'd be able to see through the loss and the death and the denial, and that we would see what's on the other side, that we would see that it's resurrection, that we would see that it's life, that we would see that it's the kingdom of God. And I pray that we would see that kingdom of God breaking into our lives, our relationships, our churches, so that we might manifest now the glory of Christ and do so increasingly until he is revealed in his glory and the glory of the Father and the glory of the angels. And we pray this in his name. Amen.